you're ready to sing again. Oh, good. I'm glad. I like singing these old Adventist hymns. Let's look at number 26. Number 26. Watch Ye Saints with Eyelids Waking. Now, Watch Ye Saints was written in 1844 by Mrs. Phoebe Palmer, who was a convert to Millerism. Can't hear. Is this on? Can you hear now? Can't hear. Well, we have a lot of committees going on. That may be one of the reasons you can't hear. All right, can I get everyone's attention? We want to do number 26, Watch Ye Saints, a Millerite hymn written in 1844 by Mrs. Phoebe Palmer, a convert to Millerism, one of those who expected Jesus to come that year. Watch Ye Saints. Now, this is like our theme song. I don't think you could sing this one sitting down. So let's stand up as we sing this old hymn. Watch ye saints with eyelids waking, lo, the powers of heaven are shaking. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, ready for your Lord's returning. Lo, he comes all glorious, Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes, yes, Jesus comes. Lo, the promise of your Savior, pardon sin and purchase favor, blood washed robes and crowns of glory, haste to tell redemption's story. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes. Now, that's a powerful old hymn. I don't know. It's in your hymnal. I don't know if you dust it off in your church and use it very often. But maybe this is the one James White had in mind. In 1868, he wrote in his autobiography that it was a fact that there was a power in what was called Advent singing, such as been felt in no other. And maybe when we sing some of these old hymns, we feel that power and the excitement of the pioneers for the second coming. Next one we want to do is Gleams of the Golden Morning, number 22. This first entered Adventist hymnody in 1886. So we've been singing this one for over 100 years. And I don't know about you, but in my family, I can name several of my ancestors who, if I asked them, what's your favorite hymn? This is the one they named. The Gleams of the Golden Morning. So let's do the first and last stanzas of number 22.
The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will first adieu.
Let's do the second stanza. I know I said the last, but let's do the second and then the last.
The gospel summons will soon be carried to the nations round. The bridegroom then will cease to tarry and the trumpet sound. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. There those loved ones who have long been parted will all meet that day. The tears of those who are broken hearted will be wiped away. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
Number 23, lift up the trumpet. All of you who are a little bit older, remember when we would hear on the radio every Sunday morning from Glendale, California, we bring you the voice of one crying in the wilderness of these Saturdays. And it would be the voice of prophecy, remember? Come on, how many of you remember that? All right, that looks like we're human beings. Well, we're going to have to sing number 23, Lift Up the Trumpet. My favorite story about this hymn came in 1944. It was reported in the Review and Herald at the time, and has been written up since. Elder McElhaney, General Conference President, and a group of others went to William Miller's place, well, the Washington, New Hampshire, which isn't far away, for the Sabbath, and closest to October 22, 1944, in celebration of the centenary. And then on Sunday morning, they had driven over to William Miller's place, which, by the way, is now restored and is open to visitors all during the warm months of the year. You must go there. But it wasn't then. Anyway, after seeing the Miller house, they went to the Miller Cemetery to look at Miller's grave before heading on their way further. Now, 1944 was just 2 years after 1942, and those of you who remember what I'm talking about know that the Voice of Prophecy went coast to coast in 1942, a big era, marking a new era in Adventist communications. Have been on the Mutual Broadcasting System in California, and now it went coast to coast. Okay? So every Adventist who worth his gluten steaks in those days listened to the Voice of Prophecy on Sunday morning, and so they had the radio turned on for the station, to the right station, hoping to hear the opening strains of the King's Herald. They got there to the cemetery a little early and got out of the car and went over and looked at William Miller's grave and mused in their minds, undoubtedly they did, about 100 years. Miller had looked for Jesus to come. Was it possible that he was wrong and Jesus wasn't ever going to come back? You know the kind of thoughts the devil would put in your mind under those circumstances. And there they read, though the vision tarry, wait for it. It shall yet be at the appointed time. And whatever doubts or questions or whatever may have been going through their minds, they were relieved as the party, the group of brethren, turned and left the grave and headed back towards the car. And through the open windows of their car came the strains of the King's Herald. Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Don't you like that? Amen. Okay, let's sing it. First and second stanzas only.
Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Clear up the pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again.
I know that these people believe that.
Yes.
But it really didn't sound like it. Get them to stand up and sing it with a little more conviction, would you? At least one stanza, okay?
I thought it sounded good.
Well, it could sound much better.
Jim didn't think you sounded very good.
Better. A little more enthusiasm. Come
Please
on.
Stand up and sing it better. Just do the chorus. Come on. Give us a note. Okay, we better start over. That was awful.
It's all right. Let him do the stanza.
The
it's stanza. All right.
The first,
the first stanza.
Jim says we can do the first stanza. Okay.
Lift up the pilgrim.
Somebody was telling this little story. He was feeling a little discouraged one day, and they were driving along, and he was a little gloomy. And the boy, little boy in the back, was missing the fact that his daddy wasn't singing like he usually did when they drove along. And one of his daddy's favorite songs was Lift Up the Trumpet, and his daddy wasn't singing it. And so his little boy spoke up from the back seat and said, "Daddy, don't forget to cheer up the pilgrims." So his daddy did. Number 24, Hold Fast Till I Come. Now, this is a Frank Belden song, F. E. Belden. Mrs. White's son, James Edson White, also had an E for his middle initial. James Edson White. Now, can anybody guess what the E stands for in F. E. Belden? Come on. What do I tell you that for? There wasn't... His name was Franklin Edson Belden. And they, the two boys, were cousins. The mother of Belden was sister to one of James' sister White's sisters. They got it. There were eight children in Ellen's family. Well, we better sing, though. The chorus is a pretty duet, so we hope to hear some alto at least on the chorus. Sweet Promise is Given, and we'll just do the first and second stanzas. Okay, ladies?
Sweet promise is given to all who believe. Joy, hold, I come quickly, mine own to receive. Hold fast till I come, the danger is great. Sleep not as do I. kingdom restored to you shall begin. Come enter my joy, sit down on my throne. Bright crowns are in waiting, hold fast till I come.
Jim, that was pretty. Was it okay?
It was fine.
We got so many beautiful hymns in our hymn book. You know it? It's a beautiful collection. How rich we enriched we are that Christians for generations have been writing their faith, and that in our group especially, we have those who've written our message, God's message for the last days. Let's encourage one another to sing real hymns from the heart.
Our opening hymn this afternoon is "'Tis Almost Time for the Lord to Come," number 25 in your book. This hymn first entered Adventist hymnody with Christ in Song, so this is one from the early part of this century. And we'll sing the three stanzas of this hymn, which has also been popular with Adventists for nearly 100 years now. Shall we stand as we sing this hymn?
"'Tis almost time for the Lord to come. I hear the people say, the stars of heaven are growing dim. It must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is almost gone. The day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The signs foretold in the sun and moon, in earth and sea and sky, aloud proclaim to all mankind, the coming of the Master draweth nigh. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is coming on, the day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Go quickly out in the streets and lanes, and in the broad highway, and call the maimed, the halt and blind, to be ready for the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. The night is almost gone. The day is coming on. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day.
Father in heaven, as we have met in this place today and sung the songs of old, listen to the stories of how you have led us in the past, we cannot help but be filled with a little pride, much love, and a deep sense of gratitude for using this church in His story. But we recognize, Father, that the story is not yet over. There is still a work to be done. There is a message to be proclaimed throughout all the world ere Jesus can come again. We pray that we might receive a little impetus here today to go out and tell that story to our friends and our loved ones and ultimately, Lord, to the people all over the world. Send down Thy sweet Spirit this afternoon, Lord. Be with our speaker today and fill him with that Spirit as he ministers to us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Our scripture this afternoon is Revelation 14:6-7.
And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters.
Time to sing our theme song again. The language of this theme song is all either straight Bible phraseology or paraphrase of it. So it's worth memorizing. Christ's 3 trips on the clouds, with the second one, His trip to the investigative judgment in 1844, from heaven's holy place to heaven's most holy place. Okay, ladies? Thank you very much.
Christ the Lord, oh power possessing, the priest at heaventide, gracious and attracting blessing, has received him from this side. Christ ascended, Christ ascended,
time to sing that before the day's over, and we're going to get that last line really up to snuff, because we're supposed to really glory in that Christ is coming on the clouds and hold it like a big choir, and then we're really supposed to pause like they do in the Messiah, you know, several times, and then come crashing in, Christ is coming on the clouds. We got one more rehearsal, okay? Be seated.
So far this weekend, we have looked at several aspects relating to the great controversy vision. Although we do not know the exact time of that vision, sometime on the afternoon of March 14, 1858, 140 years ago today, this very afternoon, right now, God gave Ellen White that far-reaching an extremely important vision. In our imagination, we can hear her shout out, as she usually did when she went into a public vision, Glory to God! Glory to God! Glory to God! And the reports that we have tell us that each time as she shouted out glory, they sounded more thrilling than the previous one. Why? Why did God interrupt a funeral to unmask Satan and his activities to this little group of people? Who were they anyway? And I don't mean just those who were present that long ago afternoon, but I'm also thinking of all those who would later read the vision after it had been written and published. Who were they? After all, as Elder Kuhn told us last night, they hadn't even yet figured out a formal name for themselves in 1858, nor did they have any official organization as a church. So what was there special about them that would make God care? For the next few minutes, let's consider the uniqueness of the people, the movement to whom the vision was, or should I say, to whom the vision is addressed. In minutes, we'll be reading from Revelation 10. So for those of you who have your Bibles, you may want to go ahead and turn to that now. Just put your finger in it. I'll be there shortly. If I were to ask you this afternoon to define the uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventism, doubtless I would get about as many different answers as there are people here today. Some of you might see our uniqueness in that we worship on Saturday rather than Sunday. Others might point to our health message or possibly our emphasis on Christian education. Some might mention our understanding of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, or the prophetic ministry of Ellen White, or our practice of tithing, or possibly our belief regarding the state of the dead. Still others might point to lifestyle issues, such as our refraining from certain kinds of foods, amusements, or styles of dress and adornment. Some might even point to our unique worldwide form of church organization. And in one sense, all of these answers would be at least partially correct. For you see, every single one of those have been impacted by our understanding of the great controversy theme. But maybe it would help more if I narrowed my question a bit. If I asked you to define the uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventism in terms of our being a prophetic movement, now how would you respond? Some might now focus on our understanding of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 or the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. And if so, you're moving closer to what I'd like to review with you this afternoon. Seventh-day Adventism is a unique prophetic movement because of three distinct characteristics. No other church claims these identifying characteristics, but Adventists have seen them as defining ourselves from even before we officially organized in the 1860s. The three identifying characteristics are these. One, we are the only people who find our prophetic roots or history predicted in Revelation 10. Two, we are the only people who find our prophetic identity defined in Revelation 12. And we are the only people, number three, who find our prophetic message and mission given in Revelation 14. Now, in saying this, I must quickly add that we do not make these claims with any attitude of religious exclusiveness or boasting. The issue is not that we are better than, but that we are different from other churches. But we do make these claims to distinction, and we make them humbly, for we recognize, in the words of Luke 12:48, that to whom much has been given, of them shall much more be required. Now, if you have your Bibles, and your finger's still in Revelation 10, let's read some of these verses together. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. here in Revelation 10, we find depicted events that interest us as we look for the prophetic roots or history of Adventism. The little book described there in verses 2, 8, 9, and 10 is understood by Adventists to refer to the book of Daniel. Now, you'll recall that in Daniel 12:4, the prophet had been told, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Although Daniel's prophecy was preeminently a time message, when he asked the meaning of that time, which had been revealed to him, he was told to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. The message, you see, was not for Daniel to then comprehend, but at the time of the end, what for ages had been sealed would then be understood. The period of time, of course, that Daniel wanted to understand was those 2300 days, at the end of which time the sanctuary was to be cleansed. That was the only sealed message in the book of Daniel. Now, centuries later, on the Isle of Patmos, in vision, the Apostle John was shown a time in the future when a mighty angel would descend to earth, having in his hand a little book open, not closed, not sealed, but open. From our vantage point of history, we can see that it was near the termination of the 2300 days in day prophecy in 1844 that this angel, with the open book of Daniel, set one foot on the land and one on the sea. This happened just as John was shown. At the precise time predicted, the angel's message embraced the whole earth. Standing with one foot on the earth and the other on the sea, the angel cried with a loud voice like the roar of a lion in the forest. His cry awoke people from their spiritual slumber. Then the mighty angel that had the little book open in one hand lifted up the other to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever that there should be time no longer. In John's vision, prophetic time had reached its climax. Around the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century, people began to study anew the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. In so doing, they came to the conclusion that the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 would end in the 1840s. And thinking that the cleansing of the sanctuary described by Daniel referred to the cleansing of the earth by fire at the second coming of Christ, they believed Jesus would return then. And that exciting news was soon preached with wonderful power throughout the world. For Seventh-day Adventists in particular, when thinking of 1844 and the years immediately preceding it, the name William Miller immediately comes to mind. But he was only one of many during that time who preached the soon return of Christ. For at the very time, foreseen centuries in advance by Daniel and John, men like Manuel Akunza, Joseph Wolfe, Henry Drummond, Edward Irving, Hugh McNeely, and the child preachers of Sweden were proclaiming the fact that the great time prophecies were about to meet their fulfillment. And then, as they understood it, Jesus would return. And it wasn't just in America and Europe where this proclamation was being made. The message was circling the globe. Wolfe, for one, traveled all over the Middle East, from Egypt to Afghanistan, England to India, proclaiming the good news that Jesus would return in 1847, as he believed. Out in India, Daniel Wilson, well-known Episcopal Bishop of Calcutta, preached and wrote pamphlets, including one in 1836, specifically on the prophecies of Daniel. In Australia, the message of a soon coming Savior was preached in great power by Thomas Playford in Adelaide, who was listened to by large audiences wherever he spoke. The churches, not being able to accommodate the large crowds that came out to hear Playford, finally his friends came to him and said, "Let us build a larger church," so there in Australia they could hear the time prophecies being preached back at that same time. Yes, at the end of prophetic time, precisely as the Apostle John had been shown would happen, and at the very time predicted by Daniel over 2300 years in advance, the message was proclaimed with a loud voice around the world. No wonder our pioneers were excited when they realized they were fulfilling prophecy. It's the kind of excitement that we also should have because we too are part of that same great prophetic movement. The realization of that fact should set every pulse pounding and every heart beating high with a sense of the sublime importance of this hour in which we live. But there's more. Verse 10 tells us, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. There could be no more succinct summary of what happened next in our history than those prophetic words. You see, the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had all been Millerites. That is, they were followers of William Miller, an American Baptist farmer turned preacher who proclaimed that Christ would return around 1843 or 1844 at the end of the 2300-day prophecy as he understood it. For us living today, more than 150 years after that event, it is hard to imagine how precious was our pioneers' experience as they approached October 22, 1844, the date they had finally settled upon as the termination of Daniel's long-time prophecy. Their experience was especially sweet during the last few weeks and days prior to October 22. By reading some of their accounts, we catch a glimpse into their happy yet sober feelings. Joseph Bates, describing the Exeter, New Hampshire camp meeting held in August 1844, where the October 22 date was first preached by Samuel Snow, later recalled, quotes, "When that meeting closed, the granite hills of New Hampshire were ringing with the mighty cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' As the loaded wagons and stages and railroad cars rolled away through the different states, cities, and villages of New England, the cry was still resounding, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Time is short. Get ready. Get ready.'" Bates went on to say, and he wrote this in 1847, by the way, Bates went on to say, "Who does not still remember how this message flew, as it were, upon the wings of the wind, men and women moving on all the cardinal points of the compass, going with all the speed of locomotives." I guess that's the fastest thing he could probably think of in 1847. "Going with all the speed of locomotives and steamboats and rail cars, freighted with bundles of books and papers, wherever they went, distributing them almost as profusely as the flying leaves of autumn." James White, a 23-year-old preacher, also attended that same Exeter camp meeting. And he would later recall, "Language cannot describe the solemnity of that hour. The time for shouting and display of talent in speaking, singing, and praying seemed to be past. The brethren and sisters calmly consecrated themselves and their all to the Lord in His cause, and with humble prayers and tears sought His pardon and His favor. In truth, they saw Joel 2:12-13 being fulfilled right before their eyes. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." This was truly a work of the heart, not just an effect for outward display. William Miller wrote on October 11, 1844, "I think I have never seen among our brethren such faith as is manifested in the seventh month. There is a forsaking of the world, an unconcern for the wants of life, a general searching of heart, confession of sin, and a deep feeling and prayer for Christ to come. A preparation of heart to meet Him seems to be the labor of their agonizing spirits. There is something in this present awakening different from anything I have ever before seen." Like a tidal wave, Ellen White describes it, the movement swept over the land, from city to city, from village to village, and into the remote country places it went, until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. No wonder Ellen White could also say, "This was the happiest year of my life. My heart was full of glad expectation. After all, Jesus was coming. What joy, what hope, what expectation. To scoff was to deny God Himself. To remain indifferent was impossible, for it seemed that they were standing on the very brink of eternity." Luther Butel, another Millerite, recalled, "All grew more enthusiastic. Crops were left unharvested, their owners expecting never to want what they had raised. Men paid up their debts. Many sold their property to help others to pay their debts who could not have done it themselves. Beef cattle were slaughtered and distributed among the poor. At no time," Butel says, "since the day of Pentecost was fully come, had there been the like, a day when that Pentecost was so completely duplicated as in 1844, when Adventism prevailed and reigned." He went on to say, "Such a concentration of thought, such a oneness of faith was never before witnessed, certainly not in modern times. All that did speak spoke of the same thing, solemn yet joyful, Jesus coming, we to meet him. Describing that same period of time, Ellen White recalled, with diligent searching of heart and humble confessions, we came prayerfully up to the time of expectation. Every morning we felt that it was our first work to secure the evidence that our lives were right before God. Our interest for one another increased. We prayed much with and for one another. We assembled in the orchards and groves to commune with God and to offer up our petitions to Him, feeling more fully in His presence when surrounded by His natural works. The joys of salvation were more necessary to us than our food and drink. If clouds obscured our minds, we dared not rest or sleep till they were swept away by the consciousness of our acceptance with the Lord. The long-awaited day was about here. Faithful Millerites approached it with great solemnity, mixed with anticipation. Finally, less than a week remained. On October 16, the last issue of the Advent Herald came from the press in Boston. 3 days later, on October 19, the last issue of the Midnight Cry came off the steam press in New York City. More literature had now been printed than can possibly be given away between then and Tuesday, October 22. October 19, October 20, October 21. The Millerite lecturers rushed home to be with their families. The great day was finally here. That day predicted 2,300 years earlier by Daniel the prophet had finally arrived. The entire universe paused and waited. The great judgment scene depicted in Daniel 7, 9, and 10 was about to begin. All now waited for the Son of Man to come on the clouds to begin the final work of judgment as described in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And while all heaven paused in eager anticipation, for once, for one day, according to William Miller, they paused here on earth. As William Miller observed, on that one day, even the wicked scoffers stood mute. Heaven and earth were united that one day. But then he goes on to say, it passed. And the next day it seemed as though all the demons from the bottomless pit were let loose upon us. The same ones and many more who were crying for mercy 2 days before were now mixed with the rabble of mocking and scoffing and threatening in a most blasphemous manner. The experience that had been so sweet in their mouths as foretold by the Apostle John now turned nauseatingly bitter in their stomachs. Even as none of us can fully realize the experience they went through in anticipating Christ's return on that long ago Tuesday back there in 1844, neither can we fully comprehend their heart-wrenching disappointment in the days and weeks that followed October 22. Hiram Edson probably summarized their experience as graphically as anyone. We looked for our coming Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had then passed, and our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I had never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. James White, 23 years old at the time of the disappointment, later wrote, when Elder Joshua V. Himes visited Portland, Maine, a few days after the passing of the time, and stated that the brethren should prepare for another cold winter, my feelings were almost incomprehensible. I left the place of meeting and wept like a child. There's little wonder, when looking at our history, why Seventh-day Adventists find it depicted in Revelation 10. But the chapter still has one more verse. Admittedly, in their disappointment, our Adventist pioneers did not fully comprehend this verse, especially the part about prophesying again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The worldwide work being assigned them to do would only gradually dawn upon their minds. And so also the expanded message that they were to preach, including the Sabbath, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, health, etc. Even this brief overview reminds us of why Seventh-day Adventists see our prophetic history foretold in Revelation 10. But this is only the first of our three identifying characteristics. Now let's review why we find our prophetic identity forecast in Revelation 12. As Elder Kuhn reminded us last night, the 12th chapter of Revelation covers more historical time than does any other single chapter in the Bible, from the fall of Lucifer to 1798 A.D. But it's in that chapter's final verse, 17, where we find God's true church emerging from its wilderness experience, and there comes to view a remnant people that Elder Kuhn talked to us about last night, identified by two characteristics. One, they keep the commandments of God, all 10 of them, including the fourth, or the Sabbath commandment. And two, they possess the testimony of Jesus, which in Revelation 19:10 in the King James Version is defined as the spirit of prophecy, a renewed bestowal of the divinely inspired gift of prophetic utterance. Now, as Elder Kuhn reminded us last night, there are other churches that keep the Seventh-day Sabbath, Seventh-day Baptists, etc., but not one of them fits both identifying characteristics, that of keeping the commandments, all 10 of them, plus having a renewal of the genuine gift of prophecy. And, of course, we have other churches that claim to have a prophet, but they don't keep the commandments. Now, as Elder Maxwell told us this morning, Revelation 19:10, as translated in the King James Version, is a very good translation, and I won't go through those notes here because I'm watching the clock also. But let me just say that since all Christian groups talk about Christ, this could hardly be a distinguishing feature of God's true church in the last days, as some want to translate that particular text. However, to have a divine communication from Christ, a renewal of the prophetic gift, would quite easily identify the true remnant church from other churches. So for this reason, we Seventh-day Adventists find our prophetic identity in the two characteristics given in Revelation 12:17. For it was upon an unknown day in the month of December 1844 that a 17-year-old teenager, Ellen Harmon, while praying with four other women in the home of Elizabeth Haynes in Portland, Maine, experienced the Holy Spirit resting upon her as she'd never felt it before. God had done it again. Another prophet had been commissioned, just as he had done at so many other critical junctions in salvation history, such as Noah before the flood, Moses before the Exodus, prophets before the Babylonian captivity, John the Baptist before the ministry of Christ. Now, at this prophetic juncture, God sent another prophet. For many centuries prior to the 1840s, God had not spoken through a prophet. In fact, I'm not aware of any record of him calling any during the 1260 years that is described in Daniel 7:25, that God had voluntarily given them over to Satan and the little horn power. But that terrible time, with its resultant demonstration of Satan's character when given a free hand, was now all past. Now, as I say, another crucial beacon light in prophetic history had arrived, and just as predicted, the gift of prophecy was once again restored to God's true church. Teenage Ellen had been an invalid the previous 8 years, since being injured by a schoolmate in a tragic rock-throwing incident at the age of 9, permanently disfiguring her physical appearance and seriously impacting her overall health so that she could not continue anymore with her formal schooling. Diagnosed by a doctor, as Elder Kuhn reminded us last night, as about to die at any moment, Ellen weighed just 80 pounds. Very little for a girl her age. Truly, J.N. Loughborough well characterized her as the weakest of the weak. Now, Ellen was not the first to be called. On January 18, 1842, William Foy, a light-skinned black man, received a 2.5-hour vision, and just a few days later, on February 4, he was given a second vision, this second one lasting 12.5 hours. He was told to go and share his visions, and with reluctance he did. His reluctance came from a couple of reasons. One was his color. Even though he was living in New England, he still felt prejudice against those of color, and he also felt religious prejudice because the Millerites didn't have much use for anybody who was claiming to have visions or any other kind of ecstatic experience, anything that they could feel was they could call as fanatical activity. They didn't want anything to do with. So Foy had these two problems that he was having to face, but he did go out and he shared for some period of time, and then, as he tells us in his little pamphlet that was printed in 1845 that contains these first two visions, why he needed to come back and support his family, and so he quit going out and sharing. However, he must not have completely stopped, because we do know that subsequently Ellen Harmon heard Foy when he came to Portland, Maine, and spoke. Interestingly, after the disappointment, after Ellen received her first vision, Why, she tells us that Foy was present at one place where she related her vision. So both of them heard the other speak. Now, Foy apparently had another, at least one, possibly two more visions, one of them having three steps or platforms in it, which he didn't understand, and so he didn't share. Foy continues on, though he has no more visions that we're aware of. Foy continues on the remainder of his life as a Free Will Baptist minister, dying in 1893. Now, there was another person also who God called to give visions to before the disappointment, and that's a man by the name of Hazen Foss. Some of you may know that Hazen Foss was what we'd call a shirt-tail relative of Ellen Harmon White. Ellen's older sister, Sarah Harmon, married Samuel Foss, and Samuel Foss had a brother by the name of Hazen, so whatever connection that makes him, why, there was a slight, at least shirt-tail connection there. Now, Foss was angered when Christ didn't return as expected on October 22. Stubbornly, he refused to relate the vision that he'd received until an angel told him that the vision was being taken from him and going to be given to another. Now, full of fear about his hard-heartedness, Foss called a meeting, but he couldn't recall. As he stood up, he couldn't recall a thing that he'd been shown. People who attended that meeting would later state that it was the worst they'd ever been at, because like King Nebuchadnezzar of old, the vision had gone from him. Finally, with anguish and terror in his voice, Foss told them that he was a lost man. The meeting broke up in confusion. A short time later, January of 1845, when Ellen Harmon first came out of from Portland, where she lived in Portland, went out to Poland, Maine, where her sister lived, went out there to relate her visions, Foss came to listen to her speak. He wouldn't come into the room, but he stood outside and listened. And the next morning, he came to his brother's house and Ellen's sister's house, however you want to put that. He came to the Foss home, and he asked for a little interview with Ellen. And there, Foss told young Ellen that he recognized the vision that she had related the night before as being the vision that God had given him. And then he urged her to be faithful and told her that the crown I might have had, you will receive if you're faithful. Sadly, tragically, Foss never did have any more interest in religion, and he died in 1893, described by his sister-in-law as having made a wreck of his life. But now the prophetic mantle had been placed upon Ellen White, or Ellen Harmon, who on August 30, 1846, would marry James White, and so from then on would be known as Ellen White. In your booklet, on page 16, you have a scope of some of this astonishingly wide range of subjects that Ellen White both spoke on and wrote on. Religious devotional themes, theology, prophetic interpretation, ethics and morals, science, health, mental hygiene, physiology, medicine, diet, nutrition, treatment of the sick. And much of this was well in advance of the general knowledge of her day. History, philosophy, literature, music, public speaking, education theory and practice and management, administrative theory and practice, writing, religious journalism, editorial concerns, social relationships, courtship, marriage, family affairs, including homemaking and child rearing, church-state relationships, evangelism, personal soul winning, Christian witness methodologies, homiletics, pastoral care and concerns, prophecy, prediction of yet future events, many fulfilled within her lifetime, others subsequently fulfilled in our time, and some that are still to wait for the future to be fulfilled. But far more important than that impressive list of topics is what her writings do to change lives. The fruit of her work, both individually and in the church as a whole, is where the real proof of the genuineness of her prophetic calling lies. After more than 150 years to observe that fruit, it can be demonstrated without question that the counsel God has given us through Ellen White is sound. It has stood the test of time. Any candid appraisal of our denomination's history forces us to admit that as a church, we have prospered when we have followed God's leading through the spirit of prophecy, and we have faltered on those occasions when we have not. Now, I'm not here today defending the aberrant use that some Adventists make of Ellen White's writings, where they lob quotes around, sort of like hand grenades, wanting to see what kind of a reaction when one lands that they've tossed out. But rather, I am reminding you that one of the characteristics of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the spirit of prophecy. And the sensible following of that God-given principles found in the writings of Ellen White will aid you on your way to heaven, as well as make you a healthier, happier, more loving and lovable Christian while living here on earth. But still, we have one last characteristic to consider. Not only do Seventh-day Adventists find their history forecast in Revelation 10, and our unique identifying characteristics depicted in Revelation 12, but our prophetic assignment is given us in Revelation 14. Seventh-day Adventists believe that we have a message found in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. To the best of my knowledge, no other religious body claims to find its prophetic message in that chapter. And certainly there are no other people who today are proclaiming these three angels' messages around the world. It's worth noting that when translating the Bible into contemporary English for Roman Catholics, Monsignor Ronald Knox included an interesting explanatory footnote for Revelation 14:6 in his Knox translation. Now you'll recall that in Revelation 14:6, the King James Version identifies the three angels' messages as the everlasting gospel. But in his translation, Knox translates it as a final gospel. And then he adds this footnote at the bottom of the page. Final. Literally eternal. He goes on to say, it is not clear why the gospel preached by the angel is so described, but the context suggests that it is the last call to repentance which will be offered to men this side of eternity. Isn't that an interesting insight from a Roman Catholic theologian? Now, regarding this very same point, many years earlier, Ellen White was shown, this is Testimonies 9th volume of the Testimonies, page 19. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as a watchman and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. For more than 150 years, Adventists have been proclaiming the three angels' messages. The first two, the preaching of the everlasting or final gospel and the setting of the judgment hour message, and the call to come out of Babylon, were both first sounded by the Millerites. But it would take those disappointed Millerites who eventually founded our church some time before they would discover the significance of the third angel's message. But after discovering the obligation and privilege of keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, they soon came to realize its prophetic significance in relation to the third angel's message. As we have seen, Knox, while stating that the three angels' messages are the final messages of warning to the world, admitted that he did not understand the reason why. Adventists do, or at least we should understand why. Ellen White tells us, Upward Look, page 277, every feature of the third angel's message is to be proclaimed in all parts of the world. This is a much greater work than many realize. Tragically, many Seventh-day Adventists today, at least in the so-called developed countries, have lost their focus. May I humbly suggest that if such is true of you, if you've lost your Adventist bearings, then focus again on this unique message that God has given us to proclaim to the world. Yes, at the end of time, there will be a faithful, commandment-keeping group of individuals here on earth. They're not keeping the commandments in any legalistic sense, but rather as a revelation of the character of God and of Christ who dwells in their hearts as true believers. In addition, as we've already seen, Christ also told John on Patmos 1800 years in advance that these faithful people will be distinguished from all other religious groups in three unique ways. One, their history would follow an unusual but foreordained pattern. Two, they would be identified by two precise characteristics. And three, they would have a special, unique message to proclaim to the world. Only Seventh-day Adventists fit this entire description. Now, the fact that we have been called to say something unique just before Christ's second coming is nothing for us to boast about. After all, the message that we have been given to proclaim is not our message, but it's God's message. So you may be saying to yourself, so what? So what if we've been given a special message? Because God has given our church a unique end time assignment, when you became a Seventh-day Adventist, you did not just join another church, one that happens to worship on Saturday rather than on Sunday. No, you joined a church that has a special work to do. We were raised up to preach a specific message that God wants proclaimed just before His Son's return. In Testimonies, Volume 1, page 19, Christ says of His people, "Ye are the light of the world," Matthew 5:14. It's not a small matter that the counsels and plans of God have been so clearly open to us. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to understand the will of God as revealed in the sure word of prophecy. This places on us a heavy responsibility. God expects us to impart to others the knowledge that He has given us. It is His purpose that divine and human instrumentalities shall unite in the proclamation of the warning message. That being so, some changes are called for on our part. We need to live differently. We need to act differently. We need to preach and witness differently. Many other churches out there are doing a good work, some more than others, but none of them are preaching the everlasting gospel in the setting of the final judgment hour message. That gives us Adventists. That gives us an urgency about our preaching that they don't have. Or at least it should give us a sense of urgency that they don't have. It used to be that Seventh-day Adventists said, "We have the truth." Now, unfortunately, some now see that as a boastful, arrogant claim. It was not that at all. Now, maybe it turned into that for some people, but that's not the way it started. Rather, it was a frank acknowledgement that what we have accepted is truth. We never claimed to have all the truth, but at least we used to know that what we had was truth. Now, of course, there was more we needed to study. We had more we needed to learn. But when we made that statement, it was a statement of fact. What we as Seventh-day Adventists teach is true. It's God's end-time final message for a dying world. As I said, today, all too many Seventh-day Adventists, especially in developed countries, have no idea what they believe anymore or why. You know this to be true. Along comes some flyer from some group with some new light, some new interpretation they think we need to have. And we're so confused, many of us, and so befuddled. We read it and say, "Oh, that must be the truth." And so you believe that for a while. And a little while later, a few weeks, few months, along comes another flyer. It may be teaching exactly the same thing. Exactly the opposite thing from what you've just accepted. But you don't even realize it. And so many of our members will then, "Oh, this has got to be the truth. And look, this one is in four color. It's got to be true." We'll even send them a little donation to help them with their ministry, to help bring this new light to everybody. My friend, Satan uses the very same tactics on us today as he did when tempting Christ in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. Satan's objective then and now is to try to confuse and get us to doubt through the use of subtle questions. He wants to undermine our sense of identity and mission. Satan didn't ask Christ all those questions because he really wanted any information from him. And the same is true today of those self-avowed critics who raise question after question in their unrelenting attacks upon God's church. All Satan wanted back then from Christ, and all he wants from us today, is any demonstration at all that we have lost faith in our divine assignment. Such a compromise would have ruined Christ, and such a compromise will ruin us today, collectively as a church, as well as individually as members. Brothers and sisters, it's time once again that we as a people need to know for certain what we believe and why. God's counting on us. Adventism, as I said, is not just another church. It's a prophetic movement. We're going somewhere, and before we can arrive there, we have a special end time work to do. We began this afternoon by asking a question. Who were these people for whom God gave the Great Controversy vision to Ellen White? Now we know. They are part of a unique prophetic movement described by God centuries in advance in terms of their unusual history, their identifying characteristics, and end-time assignment. No wonder they, or should I say we, meant enough to Him so that He was willing to interrupt that funeral exactly 140 years ago, right now. God forbid that we Seventh-day Adventists ever lose our sense of prophetic identity, focus, and mission. Rather, may we once again experience the excitement, the awe, and the commitment of our Adventist pioneers who came to realize that God wanted to work through them to finish His work here on earth. May that same sense of wonder, purpose, and dedication always be the experience of each one of us here this afternoon, is my prayer. Our number 29 by Frank Belden. We sang one of his hymns already. We're going to sing another one. We know not the hour. Shall we stand as we sing the closing hymn?
We know not the hour of the Master's appearing, yet signs all foretell that the moment is nearing. When He shall return, 'tis a promise most cheering, but we know come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the cloud of His Father's bright glory. But we
Father in heaven, we have been reminded this afternoon that this movement began with an intensity, an earnestness for your second coming. Lord, as we go home from this place, help us not to wring our hands in the fact that you have not returned in 150 years, but rather with a renewed sense of the purpose for which we are going home. And help us to realize that only we can do what you've asked us to do where we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Heritage Convocation commemorating the 140th anniversary of Ellen White's Great Controversy Vision of March 14, 1858. This message was recorded live by American Cassette Ministries. International Copyright 1998, all rights reserved. For the final selection of other Heritage cassettes or for a free catalog, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for 23 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.